certainly desire and interest in your prayers this morning, as always, and we meet together, and I make this effort to speak to you. Always need the Lord's help, the Lord's grace to be able to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, and you likewise need it to hear it. So let's pray for one another each and every time we come together. 1 Peter 2:9, Peter says, "But you're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should shew forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." See several words or terms here that Peter uses to describe those that he is writing to. These were not the only descriptive words. He begins this letter by saying, "Peter, an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, and Asia." He names five locations here, which would all be in Asia Minor, present-day Turkey. These were God's people in these various areas. He describes them as strangers. Among those strangers, there were some that were Jews, there were some that were Gentiles. They were all believers, however. And they were strangers from the standpoint that they had been born of the Spirit and were trying to live the life of a disciple, and therefore they were experiencing sufferings and persecutions. Therefore, they were scattered. To the strangers, scattered throughout Asia, Cappadocia, etc. Then he called them the elect. He says, "Elect according to the foreknowledge of God through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ." Strangers, elect. And in verse 11 of chapter 2, he adds the word pilgrim. So he's writing to pilgrims, he's writing to strangers, he's writing to the elect of God who are scattered in these various areas. A pilgrim, as I mentioned from time to time, and I mention this on occasions to remind you and to remind myself, is exactly who we are in this world. We are pilgrims and we are strangers. And strangers sometimes do strange things. To the world, we're strange. Strange thing to the world that we're here today when we could be doing a lot of other things. We've taken the time out of our lives to assemble ourselves together in the house of the Lord to worship him. Some have come from a very short distance. Some have come from a very long distance. Some have come from the north, some from the south, some from the east, some from the west. When you leave here today, you'll go back in those various directions. But just remember, you're a stranger in this world here. Well, you should be. This world should look at you and have a puzzle thought in their head. Just, what kind of person is that? What kind of person or persons are those that do those type of things? What kind of people drive, for example, from Fort Wayne, Indiana, some did last weekend, to come be with us from Thursday through Saturday? Who does that? People who love the Lord do that. People who love the truth of the gospel do that. People who love fellowshipping with those that like precious faith do that. People taking vacation to actually go to church on a Friday, you take vacation to go fishing. You take vacation to go hunting. You take vacation to go on a cruise. I mean, who takes a vacation day to go to church? Old Baptists do. Some of them do anyway. So strangers do strange things. Strange things to the world. We're strangers. And we're pilgrims. We're on a journey here. Who knows where our journey may lead us? As we look back in our experiences, somebody was to tell you 10 years ago where you'd be today, you probably wouldn't believe them. We're on a journey. Our journey will end one day, and we'll be with the Lord in heaven where we'll never be on another journey. We will not be strangers there. We'll be at home forever and forevermore. So Peter is describing those and naming those he's writing to here as strangers and pilgrims and the elect, and they were scattered. He's finding a hard time to find a place here in this world where they could settle down and worship the Lord and be a disciple like they'd like to do. But we come into verse 9. Peter says, "You're a chosen generation." Now, the language in this verse here is going to remind you, it should remind you, of language from the Old Testament. Some of those Peter's writing to here indeed were Jews who had been converted from Judaism to Christianity. Others, again, were Gentile people. But this applies to both. So he says, you're a chosen generation, which is an expression of grace. As we look at that word chosen in the Bible, we'll find that it's God who's done the choosing and not man when it comes to our relationship with God. In the book of Deuteronomy chapter 7, for example, we come down to about verses 8, 9, and 10, and Moses reminds the nation of Israel at this point. He says, for you're a holy people, holy people. He says, for God has chosen you to be a special people. And he says, God did not choose you nor set his love upon you because you were greatest in number. He says, in fact, you were the fewest. The very opposite of what man would do. Man likes to look at, you know, things in the big picture, or he thinks, bigger is better. But that wasn't the case with Israel. Israel started off with one man. As God chose a man by the name of Abram, who lived in the land of the Ur, the Chaldees. And when you come to Hebrews chapter 11, the writer is going to tell us something about Abraham, who then was Abram. It says, by faith, when Abraham was called to go into a land that God would show him, he obeyed. Now, I want you to remember this, because a lot of people believe that Abraham got salvation, that Abraham got born again and saved, according to their understanding, in Genesis chapter 15. When the Lord appears unto him and tells Abraham after his battle with the kings, when he went back and, you know, rescued Lot from the kings of that day, and he included the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah. And the Lord appears unto him and says, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. I'm your protection. I'm your reward. Abraham could have kept much of the spoil, but he refused to do so because he didn't want people claiming that he did those things for himself and take the glory away from God. So God reminds him, I am thy shield, I'm your protection, and I am your exceeding great reward. I'm not just your reward, I'm your great reward. I'm not just your great reward, I'm your exceeding great reward. And then he reminds Abraham of his promise he made back to him back in Genesis chapter 12, that through him and his seed, all the nations of the earth should be blessed. And the Bible says, Abraham believed the Lord, and it was counted him for righteousness. They said, well, right there, Abraham believed, and that's when Abraham got saved. Let me tell you something. Hebrews chapter 11 tells me by faith Abraham obeyed and came out of the land of the Ur of the Chaldees. If he had faith, he was a saved man way back there in the land of the Ur of the Chaldees before God ever talked to him. When God called him to come out of that land, the Lord had already dealt with him. He'd already had an experience of grace and put faith within his heart to be able to believe God and to obey God. And then as he comes out and gets into the land, what does Abraham do? He builds an altar and calls upon the name of the Lord. An unregenerate person does not call upon the name of the Lord. Only a born-again person will call upon the name of the Lord. He built an altar to worship the Lord. Then he went down into Egypt. The Lord delivered him out of Egypt, a place he should have never gone. Had God not rescued him, his life had been destroyed down in the land of Egypt. His wife would have been defiled down in the land of Egypt. But the Lord rescued him, delivered him. When he brought him back out of there, we come to chapter 13, and the Bible says he went back to the place where he built the altar and called upon the name of the Lord. All this is before Genesis chapter 15. Abraham by faith obeyed. Abraham called upon the name of the Lord. Abraham built an altar. Abraham went back to the altar, called upon the name of the Lord again. That's the evidence of a born-again child of God. And then he believed the promise of God. And according to 1 John 5 and 1, whoso believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Belief is an evidence of grace. You don't believe to get grace. You believe because grace has already found you. Chosen generation. God chose Abraham. God chose the nation of Israel. He formed the nation of Israel, created the nation of Israel from one man, Abraham, who was Abram, the land of the Ur, the Chaldees, whom the Lord went to him. Abraham did not come to the Lord. You're a chosen generation. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. Paul writes to the church at Ephesus. He writes to the saints which are at Ephesus, to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Notice here, Paul addresses them in two ways. They were saints, made saints by the grace of God, and they were faithful in Christ Jesus. I love the faithful, the dependable, those you can rely on, those you can count on. I love the faithful in Christ Jesus. Paul did too. To the saints which are at Ephesus, to the faithful in Christ Jesus, according as God has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, we should be holy and without blame before him in love. We are chosen generation. Now this word generation, this chosen generation, notice how that word is used a couple other places. In Acts chapter 2, Peter preached on the day of Pentecost. He says in verse 38, he says, verse 37, they were pricked in the heart and they cried out unto Peter and the men and brethren, what shall we do? This evidence of a born again child of God who's been pricked in his heart, and now he cries out under the sound of the gospel, what is it thou would have me to do? And Peter says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. That is, on account that your sins have been remitted by Jesus Christ. He then comes to verse 40. He says, now save yourselves from this untoward generation. She's an untoward generation of Jews. A Jewish apostle preaching to a Jewish congregation concerning a Jewish Messiah. He says, save yourselves, deliver yourselves from this untoward generation. How are you going to do that? By repenting, by being baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ on account of their sins have been remitted. You're going to deliver yourselves from these Jewish people who are in this generation that Peter referred to here as an untoward generation, a perverse generation, if you please. And then we come to Philippians chapter 2. And Paul says concerning this church here, that they're to let their light shine in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, whom you shall shine as lights here in the world. He says this generation, which he was writing to in that day, to the children, to the believers and the members of the church at Philippi, they were in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, an untoward generation, a crooked generation, a perverse generation. But Peter here tells those he's writing to, you're a chosen generation. What a difference, what a contrast. Ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood. Now, in the Old Testament day, if you're a Bible reader, you know that Israel had a priesthood. And the difference between a prophet and a priest is this. A prophet represented God to the people. A priest represented the people back to God. A priest was involved in offering sacrifices. They had a priesthood in that day, but in this day, you are the priesthood. You are a royal priesthood, which is an unusual combination, a royal priesthood. Because in the Old Testament day, God had separated the throne from the altar. The throne was occupied by the king. The altar was ministered to by the priesthood. God had separated. The king had no authority, even though he was king, had no authority to go to the altar to make an offering and a sacrifice. That was restricted. That was given to the priest, who was of the tribe of Levi. The priest didn't come from the other tribes. He came from the tribe of Levi only. All the other nations were given land for an inheritance in the land of Canaan, not the tribe of Levi. Their duty and responsibility was to minister in the temple concerning the animal sacrifice, etc. Their job was a full-time job, and they would be taken care of by the other 11 tribes as they were tithing in that day. That was the Old Testament way, manner of giving in the old economy, was to tithe. And by these tithes, the priests of the tribe of Levi were able to live because they did not have any land for their inheritance. The Bible says the Lord was their inheritance. All right, so they had a priesthood. But here the Apostle Peter says, we are a royal priesthood. In the Old Testament day, there was never a king. It was a king and a priest at the same time, because once again, God had separated the throne from the altar. There are two occasions which a king violated that. We look in the life of Saul of Kish when he was king of Israel. In 1 Samuel chapter 13, he is to meet Samuel at a certain place when Samuel was running just a little behind time. Was not there when Saul first got there. Saul did something he was not supposed to do. He made an offering there on the altar. His excuse was Samuel was late. His excuse was that the people were getting scattered. His excuse was that the Philistines were assembling themselves together against them, and therefore he forced himself. He violated God's command. Samuel says, you have done wrong, you have disobeyed God, and now God will give the kingdom to a neighbor of thou that is greater than you. Over here in the book of 1 Chronicles, there was a king by the name of King Uzziah. King Uzziah, for the most part, had been a good king in Judah. But in his older age, he made an offering there on the altar, and God caused leprosy to come upon him. God had separated the throne from the altar. The king had no right. All right, but now the Apostle Peter tells those he's writing to here, you are a royal priesthood. The Lord Jesus Christ comes along, And the Lord Jesus Christ was both king and also priest. He was also prophet. He's the only one who was prophet, priest, and king, all three. The Lord Jesus Christ, as we are told in the Word of God, was Lord of lords and King of kings. He was born a king, lived a king, went back to heaven a king, is on the right hand of God at this time, ruling as King of kings and Lord of lords over his kingdom. He's also a high priest, not a priest, but a high priest. And we come to Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 14. He says, seeing then we have such a great high priest who's passed into the heavens. He's the only one in the Bible called a great high priest. In the Old Testament, there were priests and there was a high priest. The Lord Jesus Christ is our great high priest. He's the only one that's said about in the Word of God. Therefore, he says, let us come boldly to the throne of God, that we might obtain mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. Why? Because we got such a great high priest who's passed into the heavens. Where is he at? He's in the heavens. He's passed into the heavens. Acts chapter 1 gives us that beautiful view of the Lord Jesus Christ ascending into glory, ascending into heaven, defying the laws of gravity because he is the ruler of all of his universe. So he goes into glory. When he gets into glory, what does he do? He sets down the right hand, the majesty on high, and now he's making intercession for the saints of God. Now, we are a royal priesthood. If we are priests, then we're expected to make sacrifices. But the priests in the Old Testament day made animal sacrifices. You know, the bullocks and the lambs and the pigeons, etc. Animals were slain. Blood was taken in. But the blood that was taken all the way to the Ark of the Covenant was not taken by the priest. It was taken by a high priest one time a year. Now, we are priests, therefore, we're expected to make sacrifices. I don't hear any bleating of any lambs here this morning. I don't see any doves. We did have a bird that got in here, but it wasn't a dove. I can assure you, I saw the bird. We finally captured him. Once we found him, he was dead. But anyway, he's no longer in here, so you don't have to worry about it. Okay. All right, I don't hear the noise of animals here this morning, because that's not the kind of sacrifices we're to make. So what kind of sacrifices did we make? Well, you made one this morning. In fact, you're here sitting in the pew. Romans chapter 12, verse 1, I beseech you therefore by the mercies of God that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Now, sacrifice would be accepted or it'd be rejected. When the animals that were brought to be offered, if they didn't meet the requirements that God had established for them, they would be rejected. They would not be accepted. They had to be according to God's plan, according to God's word. Had to be a male lamb, for example, without spot, without blemish. Couldn't be a crippled lamb, couldn't be a lame lamb, couldn't be a sick lamb. Had to be a lamb, a male lamb, without spot and without blemish, or God would not accept the offering. Now, we're here. Now, the important thing is God accepted my offering. Is God accepted my sacrifice here this morning? Is my mind right? Is my heart right? Have I got my mind on the Lord? Have I got my heart in tune with the Lord like it ought to be? Have I put on charity this morning? Have I put on the cloak of kindness and brotherly kindness and long-suffering and patience and the spirit of forgiveness? Is all that upon me this morning? Is my sacrifice accepted or rejected by God on this occasion here? Just because we're in the pew don't mean we're in tune with the Lord. Our mind could be on 1,000 other things. Our mind could be on everything that went wrong last week. And I'm sure you had something to go wrong last week if you're human and normal. Or you may be thinking about how perfect this week is going to be. Well, let me relieve you of that. It's not going to be. Just get that out of your mind. It's not going to be a perfect week. Everything's not going to go smooth. Everything's not going to go like you'd like for it to go. That's my history. That's my experience. What about you? We never know what another day is going to bring to us. So don't be thinking about tomorrow. Let's just focus on today. Let's just focus on this morning. Let's just focus on the Word of God. Let's just focus on God's Word, on one another, especially on God Himself, so that our offering, our sacrifice, might be acceptable in His sight. Come over to the book of Hebrews chapter 13. And the apostle over here tells us that we're to offer spiritual sacrifices unto Him. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to God. Now, I believe we've done that thus far in the service this morning and singing these beautiful hymns, that we were giving thanks to God, you know, by singing these hymns of praise and adoration to Him, to honor Him. The service of God is always to be a praise service. Everything we do in the service of God is to be to the praise of the Lord. We'll say more about that, Lord willing, in just a few minutes. But the singing of hymns is one of those. How many times have I spoke about this and mentioned this over the years. Some have taken heed to it. I'm afraid some others have not. So once again, here we go. Ephesians 5:19, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, making melody in your heart to the Lord. The song service is of divine origin. The song service is important. The song service is profitable. It's beneficial. It is to give praise to Jesus Christ. It's a spiritual exercise we all can be involved in, from the youngest to the oldest. Men, women, children. You don't have to be a good singer to participate. Isn't that great? If that was the case, you had to be a good singer to participate. Why, that'd leave a lot of us out. But it doesn't. It's just amazing how good we can sound when we all join together, the good and the bad. There's a reason I never lead singing. You know that by now. I want us to have a good song service. All right, so speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, making melody in your heart to the Lord. You're singing to the Lord. Colossians 3:16, teaching and admonishing one another. It's a service where we teach one another, a service where we admonish one another. Teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your heart to the Lord. You got grace in your heart, you got the love of God in your heart, I believe you do, you wouldn't be here this morning, then you ought to be here and express it in the singing of these wonderful and beautiful hymns. Oh, God's pleased with that. God desires. See, this is God's house. You know, in God's house, everything belongs to God. That reminds me of two brothers I greatly admired and thought a lot of. They both gone on to be with the Lord now. One of them went to the other one's house, and when he went in, the man who owned the house said, hey, take a seat. He looked around at all the chairs in there. He says, well, which one is yours? He says, they're all mine. Everything in the house of God belongs to God. Okay? And so the Lord is his house. So the Lord's given guidance. The Lord's given direction. The Lord's given instructions how we can make sacrifices to him in the New Testament day. First of all, by being here. And second of all, by participating in the singing his wonderful and beautiful hymns of adoration unto him. You're singing to the Lord. I like to sing the very best I can. I try to join in. I want to be taught. I want to be admonished according to what the hymns teach us, according to this text here. So by the fruit of our lips, giving thanks unto him. Then it says to do good and communicate, forget not, with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. So there's a sacrifice of our lips giving thanks. There's a sacrifice of our bodies in the house of God. It's a living sacrifice unto God. There's a sacrifice of doing good. And there's a sacrifice of communicating, which means share. That word communicate means to share. It means to distribute. We use the word communicate all the time to have reference to, words that we exchange with one another. But the word communicate in the Word of God means to share with what God has given you, to share with each other according as God has blessed you. So there's the sacrifice of giving, the sacrifice of sharing, the sacrifice of doing good. Galatians 6:9, as we therefore have opportunity, let us do good unto all men, and especially the household of faith. So we do live in a time where we make sacrifices, but they're spiritual sacrifices. In the 4th chapter, book of Philippians, as that book comes to an end, and the Apostle Paul, I'm sure, loved all God's people he ministered to. He loved all the churches he wrote to, all the churches he labored at and preached at. But the church of Philippi was very special to the Apostle Paul. Remember, it was Paul and Silas in the prison there in Acts chapter 16, in a place called Philippi. It was a lady of the cell of purple that met them there by the seashore that Paul preached the gospel to. And her and her household were converting, were baptized. That was the beginning of the church at Philippi. And the church of Philippi loved the Apostle Paul. And you come toward the conclusion of that chapter, in that book in Philippians chapter 4, and Paul says to the church at Philippi, ye sit once and again under my necessity. When I was in Thessalonica, when I was in another place, you were still thinking about me, you were still concerned about me, and you sit once and again under my necessities. And Paul then says, not that I desire a gift. He said, that's not why you sent it. I wasn't desiring it, but you thought of me, you were considering me, and you sent these things to help me. He said, not that I desire a gift, but that fruit may abound to your account. He says, I know how to abound. I know how to, I'm in full abound, he says, but I have received this offering from the hand of Epaphroditus. He says, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing unto God. They'd sent these gifts to the Apostle Paul through this man here, and Paul called them a sacrifice that was acceptable and well-pleasing in the sight of God. I can assure you, Hebrews 6:10 still applies today. For God is not unrighteous to forget your labor of love, your work and labor of love, and that you have ministered to the saints and doth minister. When you're ministering to different ones, as individuals or collectively as a body of people, God sees that. God doesn't forget that. And so we are a royal priesthood. Well, why are we a royal priesthood? I can see where Jesus was. He's Lord of Lords and King of Kings. He's our great high priest because we are related in Jesus Christ. We belong to him. We are royalty this morning. You understand it? We are royalty. Some people would give anything if they knew they was royalty in a natural sense here. But I can assure you this morning, you are royalty here today. You belong to the king. You're the subjects of the kingdom. You're not just a priesthood, you're a royal priesthood. A royal priesthood. So you are a chosen generation, royal priesthood, a holy nation. You come over to Exodus chapter 19. And the Lord reminds the nation of Israel here how he brought them out of the land of Egypt, how he bared them upon eagle's wings and brought them out of there, how he delivered them. Look at the picture here. A mother eagle, when she's pushing the little ones out of the nest. That's also a lesson for parents and children. There comes a time you need to leave the nest, okay? You can give a permission slip to come back once a year, but you got to leave the nest. So she pushed him out of the nest, but she didn't just leave him the free fall. She swoops down and gets under them and gets them on her wings and makes sure that they land in safety. And the Lord said, I bear you up on eagle's wings and brought you out of the land of Egypt and delivered you. Time and time again, that experience of Israel coming out of the land of Egypt was brought back to their attention by the prophets hundreds of years down the road. The Lord never let them forget where they were at. The Lord never forget what he done for them, how he delivered them, how he redeemed them and saved them out of the land of bondage down in the land of Egypt, out of that iron furnace in Egypt, how God himself did it. And God reminds them over and over again about it. That's why we need to be reminded over and over again what we are by nature. What we are by nature. And what we are by grace. And how we got from that state of sin, death and sin, my friends, in nature, to a state of life in Jesus Christ. So we're a holy nation. You see, let me take just a moment of time here. The land of Canaan, which is known as the land of Palestine, was occupied by many nations. God promised Israel that country, that land. He promised to go before them and fight their battles for them to the extent that the day would come when they would occupy that land and have identity in that land. They were not to mix and mingle with those nations. Those nations were filled right up to here with idolatry. They were very immoral nations, very idolatrous nations. And the Lord knew that they would influence his people if they violate his commandments and mixed and mingled with them. So the Lord said, I'll be with you. I'll deliver you into that land and plant you in that land. You keep my laws. You keep my commandments. You'll have an identity in this land right here. You're to be a holy nation. Go to Leviticus chapter 10, verse 10. He says, you're a holy nation. He says, and I want you to separate the holy from the unholy and the clean from the unclean. That's a picture of the Lord's people today living in this world here. This world is unclean. This world is unholy. We're to live a life of holiness and cleanness. We cannot isolate ourselves, but we can separate ourselves. There's a difference in isolation and separation. The Lord's people are not to isolate themselves because they're to have a saving influence in this world in which we live here. But we have to be careful that the world doesn't contaminate us. That's why the Lord Jesus Christ spoke in John chapter 17, saying, I'm in this world, but I'm not of this world. And those that I have chosen are in this world, but they're not of this world. Paul writes to the Corinthian church and says, come out from among them and be ye a separate people, thus saith the Lord, and I will receive you. So we are a holy nation. They were a holy nation. God intended for them to be an influence in the world in which they lived. They would have that identity there. But you see, the problem was Israel disobeyed. Israel was stiff-necked, rebellious. They disobeyed. And God would chastise them and judge them and allow other nations to take them into captivity. The greatest example is when in Babylonian captivity for 70 years. A lot of God's people, you know, all they want to hear about is love, 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 the love of God, God's love, God's love. Oh, God will never do this. God will never do that. I'm going to tell you something. God is love. Thank God for that. But he's also a God of chastisement. He's a God of judgment. He's a God of justice. He's a God of wrath. When you study the Word of God and you want to view God, you're going to have to see him not as a God of love, but a God of wrath. The God of judgment, the God of justice. And God executed his judgment and his wrath on his nation, his chosen people of the Old Testament day, the nation of Israel, time and time and time again. You know what today? Israel has no priesthood. Israel has no priest. Israel has no temple. The temple and the priest and the priesthood all went together. Israel has no temple, they have no priesthood, and they have no priest for the reasons I just gave you. We are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people. The word peculiar here, contrary to what some old Baptists believe, does not mean odd and strange. They think we're to be the oddest people, the strangest people. On that card we sent out to 4,800 people, you know, to invite them to our church and to our meeting. On the back of that card, if you read it, I tried to give an introduction to people of this community of who we are. A little something about us. I described the word primitive. There's a real good friend of mine, he's a member of Little Union Church today. Before he became a member of Little Union Church, before he ever met me, before he ever met his wife who was a member there, he and some of his friends would ride by the church and make fun of Little Union Primitive Baptist Church and talk about how they handle snakes and were monkeys and everything else. He's a deacon in that church today. One of the most faithful, dedicated people I've ever been around in the house of God, because God got hold of him and God dealt with him. And so I define the word primitive, being original, being first, and try to tell a little bit of what we believe without being too overpowering, and what people expect when they come here, so I can dispel the idea that people might have that we are snake handlers, and everybody wears bonnets and dresses down to the floor, and you know, everything else I could go into this morning. That's not what the word primitive means. It means original. It has reference to original Christianity, original teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ and the apostles. The word primitive is a name I feel real good about. I don't mind being called Primitive Baptist. It brings up a lot of good conversation. On that plane ride I described to you a few weeks ago from Los Angeles, California, back here, that three-day drive. But anyway, that four-hour flight, and the lady I'm sitting beside, a lot of our conversation centered around what's the difference between Primitive Baptist and other Baptists. Elder Obey, who now has gone on to be with the Lord, who was from Africa, walked by Vestavia Primitive Baptist Church, saw the word primitive. It drew him in. He was looking for something down to earth. He was looking for something simple. He was looking for something God-honoring. It drew him in. He never went back out. He attended. He joined. He was ordained. Went back to Africa. It was a great influence in his ministry, even as short as it was. That word here, he says, you're a peculiar people. The word peculiar means purchased. You are the purchased possession of God. Now, he says, you should show forth praises unto him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. We should do what? We should show forth praises. Why? To who? To him. Show forth praises unto him. Who's done what? Who's called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So let's think about that just for a moment. In the Bible, darkness and sin, darkness and death mean the same thing. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 8, it says, for you were sometimes darkness. Not just in darkness, you were darkness. For you are sometimes darkness, but now are you light in the Lord. Therefore walk ye as children of light. What's he called you out of? He's called you out of darkness. He's called you out of death. Into his marvelous light. That is, into life. Let's look at John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were made by him. Without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and this life was the light of men. Darkness and death both begin with D. Life and light both begin with L. He has called you out of darkness, out of death, into his marvelous light, that is, unto life. What does that mean? It means when you were dead in trespass and sin, with no love for God, no interest in God, no interest in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, no interest in the Word of God, didn't care one thing about talking to God, praying to God. One day, God just came to you and changed your heart and changed you by coming into your life and borning you of the Spirit of God. He took you out of darkness and brought you into this marvelous light. A few years ago, several years ago, here now in California, and we took a little tour of Alcatraz. When I got through viewing Alcatraz, it gave me additional incentive to keep my life straight. When you walk through the halls of Alcatraz and see all those jail cells and hear the clanging of the doors and read the history of this most infamous prison, all the prisoners who were there, who are well known throughout history, when you leave that place, you have extra incentive to walk the straight and narrow way. When I was in Cairo, Egypt, a number of years ago, I watched people washing their clothes in a river polluted. So I'm watching washing their utensils, their pots and their pans and their knives and their forks in a polluted river with animals just a few feet from them standing in that water. Oxen, all type of animals just standing in that water, polluting that water. And that's the kind of water they had to wash themselves in and wash their pots and their pans and everything. So Brother Lawrence, what's your point? If we could just have a little tour of hell, a little tour of hell, where we could see the smoke and the fire and have just a little bit of feeling of that intense heat, I think it'd motivate us, because that's what God Almighty has saved us from. That's what God Almighty has saved you from, me from. God Almighty has saved me from eternal punishment. God Almighty has saved me from death. God Almighty has saved me from sin. God Almighty has saved me from darkness. God has given me the life and given me the light of life. He saved me from the place I've just described to you, to a place called glory, to a place called heaven. And if I was able to get a view, now you can get a view by reading the Word of God, but I'm talking about a literal view of it. If we all could get a view of that without getting too close, I got a feeling you'd never miss church again. I got a feeling it'd be a transformation in our lives. That we should show forth praises unto him who's called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. He's the only one that can do that. And he does do that. He's the only one who has a life-giving voice. And when he speaks, my friends, it's a one-time thing, and it's always effectual. Oh, that's what primitive Baptists believe. They believe in the effectual call. They believe in Romans 8, 28 and 29. And we know that all things work together for good to them who love the Lord, who are the called according to his purpose. And over him did predestinate them. He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, they might be the firstborn among many brethren. And moving whom he did predestinate, them he also called. Who calls? God calls. 2 Timothy 1:9, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling. What's he called us about? He's called you out of death. He's called you out of darkness. He's called you into life and light. And therefore we should show praises unto him who's done this. I can assure you, he's the only one who can do it, does do it, has done it, will do it. Nobody else has done it, cannot do it. So you see, he's worthy of all praise. Psalms 48 says, great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the mountain of his holiness. If we didn't have any other reason to praise him, that right there, that would certainly do it, wouldn't it? That would certainly do it. But let's just take a look at a few places where people are praising the Lord and why they praised him. I come to Luke chapter 2, and there are some shepherds watching over their flocks at night. And an angel appears unto them. And it caused them to have great fear, but that angel, as he appeared unto them, he says, "Fear not, for unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord." And then there appeared with the angel a heavenly host, the Bible says, who began to glorify and praise the Lord. Can you imagine the scene? I don't know how many was in this heavenly host. I don't know the number of them, but the sky, I believe, had to be filled with them. A heavenly host came with the angel Gabriel there, and they were praising and honoring the Lord Jesus Christ. And the shepherds received the message, "Unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord, which will be good news and glad tidings to all people." What did the shepherds do? When the shepherds said, "Boy, that's interesting. That's pretty interesting message right there." No, the Bible says the shepherds said one to another, "Let us rise, let us get up, and let us go even to Bethlehem and see the things that we have heard." And they came to Bethlehem. And sure enough, they found that babe wrapped in swaddling clothes lying in a manger. Sure enough, there was Mary, there was Joseph there, and that little baby wrapped in those swaddling clothes, the Lord of Lords and King of Kings, who spoke this world into existence, who gave life to those shepherds, who gave life to all humanity, my friends. And he's lying there wrapped in those swaddling clothes in a manger because there was no room for them in the end. No room for them in the end. Never been any room for them in this world in which we live. Not only the Lord, but Joseph and Mary and all those who tried to follow the Lord down through the ages of time. That's why he's writing to strangers who are scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, and Asia. Then the Bible says those shepherds return, and as they return, it says they were praising, glorifying God for all they had heard and seen. What had they heard? They had heard that a Savior had been born. They had heard that Christ the Lord had been born. They had gone. What had they seen? By now, faith as well as a little sight, my friends. They saw this baby lying in wrapped in swaddling clothes, laying in a manger. He was their Redeemer and their Creator and their Savior. What did he do? It prompted praise and glory from them to the God of glory. We look back at that message to the shepherds once again. Here's what they were saying. They said, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace, goodwill toward men." Jesus Christ, the greatest goodwill gift ever given. He came, my friends, as the act of God, according to the will of God. It was the goodwill of God manifest when Jesus came into this world. No wonder Isaiah called him the Prince of Peace. No wonder the Bible writers tell us that peace was established between God and the elect family of God through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And now, therefore, we have the preaching of the gospel, which is the gospel of peace. I come over here to the book of Acts in chapter 3. And there's Peter and John going up to the temple to pray. And on the way to the temple, they come across a man that's lame. The Bible says he's lame from the time he came into this world. He's lame from his mother's womb. Never been a day that this man had ever walked. This man is outside the temple. He's asking for alms. Peter and John come walking by. They look upon him. He looks upon them. He's asking for alms. And Peter says, "Silver and gold have I none." Must have been sad news to this man. Lame from his mother's womb, living the beggar's life. Here comes two men he thinks might can help him. But the first thing they respond to him is, "We don't have any silver and we don't have any gold." But Peter wasn't through. Peter says, "As much as I have, whatever it is, as much as I have, give I unto thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And Peter took him by the hand. And as he took him by the hand and said those words, the Bible says the man arose, the man stood, and the man began to leap. And the man followed Peter and John then into the temple. The Bible says he stood and he walked and he leapt and he was praising God. This man, what a commotion this must have caused. Can you imagine the people in the temple? And they're going about doing the things in the temple, and all of a sudden, they hear this noise.
here's this man, and he's praising the Lord, and they see him, and he's walking, he's leaping, he's doing strange things. In other words, he's walking, he's leaping, and he's praising God. And they say, hey, I know that man. He hadn't walked a day in his life. He hadn't walked a day in his life. How in the world is he doing this? The man had no problem telling them. I'm telling you, he was praising God. Not only do we need to praise the Lord who hath called us out of darkness into his marvelous light, we need to praise him for his healing. How many times have you prayed for healing? How many times have you prayed for physical healing and spiritual healing and emotional healing? And the Lord answered your prayer, somebody's prayer, and you experienced that healing. Your body is healed, your mind was healed, your soul was healed. The problems you'd experienced were taken away. I'd say he's worthy of praise. Who's done that for us? I look in Acts chapter 16. I made brief reference to it a while ago. And there's two old Baptist preachers. I know they were. You know why I know they were? Because they believe what I believe. And I believe what they believe. And they preach what I preach, and I preach what they preach. I have no doubt about it. Paul and Silas. They're in prison. What law did they break? No law of God. But they were in prison for preaching the gospel. They were in prison because they would not submit to the desires of the enemy of that day, and therefore they find themselves in prison. And it's midnight. Then in one day, the beginning of another. And the Bible describes Paul and Silas in that prison praying and praising God at the midnight hour. As you study the expression midnight through the Bible, I preached on this about a year ago almost. That midnight hour is always a significant time in the Word of God. And right here, I believe it would be the greatest time of darkness. These two preachers of the gospel, they've done nothing wrong. They've been trying to preach Jesus Christ and him crucified, preach a victorious Savior. But now they're in that jail there. But at midnight, they're not having a pity party. At midnight, they're praying and they are praising God. Praising God. So even when we're in chains, even when we're in prison, when we feel to be in bondage, whether it's literally or figuratively, whatever it might be, I can tell you this. It's a good time to praise, a good time to praise the Lord. After the Lord Jesus Christ was crucified, put in a barred tomb for 3 days, after that third day, the Lord emerged victorious over that grave, over death, over sin, over the devil, over this world. For 40 days, he walked the shores of time where it could be no question that by many infallible proofs, he was the Son of God. And then he takes his disciples to a little place called Bethany, right outside of Jerusalem. They're about 2 miles outside of Jerusalem. The Lord said he lifted up his hands and he blessed them. The last act of Jesus on this earth is a blessing. Lifts up his hands and he blesses them. And as he is blessing them, he ascends into the sky, into the clouds, in their presence. And the Bible says they fell down and worshiped him with great joy. And they returned unto Jerusalem and were found continuously in the temple praising God. You know why you ought to praise God? Because he has broke the tomb, my friends. You know, another reason to praise God is because he conquered death. He conquered the grave. Because Jesus Christ emerged victorious. Because he conquered the world in which we live here. And therefore, we've been delivered from this present evil world by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. If that shouldn't prompt us, my friends, to get our act together. If that shouldn't prompt us to get our life straightened out. If that shouldn't prompt us, my friends, to be at the house of God each and every time the door is open. Then I just don't have anything to give you. That's the best I can give you. But I don't think I need anything better than that. How could you even think better than that? I'm excited this morning. I'm still flowing from last week. I like to be in a state of excitement, don't you? I like to be excited about the Lord. I like to have my heart strengthened. I like to have my soul, my friends lifted up and encouraged and be built up in the most holy faith. I tell you, there's just nothing like it. I'm going to close this morning with Ephesians chapter 1. I might stay there a while, but it's Ephesians chapter 1. Follow with me. Okay, we go back to verse 4. According as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, we should be holy without blame before him in love. Having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself according to the good pleasure of his own will, praise to the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. You know why you ought to praise the Lord here this morning, besides everything else I've already tried to give you? It's because he's made you accepted in the beloved. You could never make yourself acceptable in the beloved. My friends, it's not a matter of you accepting him. It's a matter of him accepting you. And he's made you acceptable in his sight. You were not just accepted by nature. He made you acceptable in him. In whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Then we come to verses 11, 12. In whom we've obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, in whom we trusted, he says, and you trusted to the praise of the glory of his grace. You have an inheritance that Peter says is incorruptible, undefiled, that fades not away. It's reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith in the salvation ready to be revealed at the last day. This gets better and better, doesn't it? This gets goodlier and goodlier. And that is a Bible word. I can prove it. All right, didn't just make it up. All right. Then we come down to verses 13 and 14. He says, in whom you also trusted after you heard the word of God, the gospel of your salvation, is until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. In the first 14 verses, we find Paul summarizing his thoughts with this expression, to the praise of his glory. To the praise of his glory, who chose us in Christ. To the praise of his glory, who predestinated us to the adoption of children. To the praise of his glory, my friends, who made us accepted in the beloved. To the praise of his glory, in whom we've obtained an inheritance that's incorruptible, undefiled, that fades not away, unto the praise of his glory, and to the redemption of the purchased possession. That means you've been purchased, my friends, and God's not going to leave you behind. When I check out of a place, I usually watch everything that's rung up. Be sure I don't overpay. Other day, I got distracted. It was Karen and I were walking out of Walmart. And I looked at that bill. And I looked at that basket. I said, something don't look right. Used to be you go in with a little bit of money and come out with two or three bags of groceries. Now you go in with two or three bags of money and come out with one little bag of groceries. I said, let me check that receipt. They charged me twice for an expensive item. When it comes to salvation, let me tell you this first of all. Christ paid the debt. You're never going to be charged again. Who can lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It's God that justifieth. And have you ever bought anything and got home and you left a bag of what you bought behind? That's not a good feeling either, is it? The Lord Jesus Christ bought you. Not going to leave you behind. Not going to leave you behind. You don't have to worry about being left behind. I know men have wrote books on being left behind, made much money by teaching something that's not true. People got a tendency to think just because it's in print, it must be true. Far be it. Heretics write books all the time. Ungodly and wicked people write books all the time. Our history in America is being rewritten as I speak today. But I can assure you, you won't be left behind. That clock's got a glare on it. I really can't tell what time it is, so I'm going to assume it's 11:30. Well, since I know it's not, I'll just look at that one. The doors of this church are open. Anyone that would like to become a part of this baptized body of believers, you have the opportunity as we sing whatever hymn you got, Brother Junior.